Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you were with us a couple weeks ago at Hope, you may remember that we were exploring the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. How far does the impact of that reality actually extend? At the end of the journey, we learn from the scriptures that the final goal of God's saving work in Jesus was to renew us and the entire creation with the life of heaven, that one day we will be raised bodily to experience with the creation the freedom from sin, the curse, and death forever. The picture the Bible paints is that of flourishing in every aspect of life, responding to the love of God individually, in community, and properly related even to the rest of the creation. But such renewal and such flourishing is not something that God intends for us to know simply at the end of time. Rather, he has come to us in the person of his Son so that the world might know his life and his love now, that we would experience even now by faith what we will know fully when Christ comes again and makes all things new. And today, we celebrate that moment where God poured his life-giving power out upon the world in an unstoppable flood, when he sent forth the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And such a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is truly a show of lavish, undeserved grace on the part of God. Because we as human beings tend to do a pretty good job of pushing God away in a multitude of ways, so that we can do life on our own, as we please. At some level, we have a really hard time trusting that real life, the good life, is found in being properly connected to and related to God. Out loud, we confess that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But our lives so often confess something different, that our existence is justified if our lives look good, if our homes are put together, if people like us and want to be around us, if our kids excel in school and extracurriculars, if our sports teams win championships. It's the evil one that convinces us in secret and subtle ways that the salvation and life that God has given us in his Son is some kind of abstract matter and not really related to the moments of our day-to-day lives. That life in Christ is a private matter and maybe one that can and should be compartmentalized, so that we might say something like this: Jesus is a really important part of my life, as if he's one slice in the pie, without understanding that Jesus is the entire pie, that all of life is lived in and through him, and apart from him there is no life, there is no pie. Like children who shove away the hand of their parent right as at the moment where they're about to begin to cross a busy parking lot or a street, we so often hurtle ahead. We confront the moments of our days, in our relational and vocational callings, in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We forget where our life and our assurance come from, and we seek to derive meaning through what we do or through what others can do for us We want to do life on our own terms. We want to do it by ourselves. So often tragedy ensues. We get a vivid picture of that reality in our Old Testament reading today from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is called to serve as a prophet, sharing God's message with God's people at a particularly difficult time in their history. For generations, even for centuries, these chosen people, the Israelites, had been compromising their calling. Of all people on earth, the Israelites were meant to know and to bear witness to the fact that true life, a life worth living, is found in God alone. And yet, over and over again, they fell for the lies that life could be found in other places. Yes, they frequently seemed to do at least lip service to the fact that they were worshipers of the one true God. The sacrifices at the temples typically continued to come in, and some of the rituals that God had commanded continued to be done. But their hearts were led away by the promise that a better life could be found outside their connection to God. Some began to believe that the false god Baal could provide them enough rain, that they could be successful in their farming ventures, as if material wealth is the source of real living. Some began to worship the false goddess Asherah, engaging in sexual practices outside of the design of marriage, as if a promiscuous life of pleasure was a source of real living. Some even worshiped the false god Molech through child sacrifice, as if real living could be pursued by going after my ambitions, going after my goals, even if they must be done at the expense of my family, at the expense of those God has trusted and entrusted into my care. Do you see any parallels between then and now? All sorts of ways that we can relate to what happened to the Israelites as they wandered. The question becomes, did they get what they were looking for? A life that they could be proud of? A life that they could be satisfied in? No. Instead, they pushed away the hand of God. They charged out into the street on their own, and they got flattened by the Babylonians. They were exiled from their homes, seemingly cut off from hope. That state of theirs is graphically portrayed in Ezekiel's vision, which he receives in chapter 37, of a valley full of dry bones. It's the picture of what happens by default when we push away the life giver to find real life in some other way. We die spiritually and ultimately bodily as well. So in the midst of this vision, Ezekiel is asked a question to which I would argue the entire Bible becomes the answer. The question is this: Son of man, can these bones live? Wisely and humbly, Ezekiel reflects that question back to God. He says, O Lord God, you know. Ezekiel recognized that there was nothing that the bones could do to raise themselves. They're bones. And he recognized that there was nothing that he could do as a mere human creature. But God? We hear God's response in Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 4. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath
in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord."
So God commands Ezekiel to speak, gives him the words to say, words which will carry his power. And we're told that as Ezekiel speaks, the bones begin to move. They come together. They are covered over with muscles and skin. The body has become whole, waiting for that final gift that will bring them back to life. The breath of God. Perhaps you've heard this in another sermon at one point in your lifetime, but the Hebrew word for wind or for breath used here is the word ruach. This Hebrew word is also translated as a spirit. So in these early verses in Ezekiel 37, we hear of breath entering into these bodies in the valley to bring them back to life. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14, a little bit later, we will hear that God will put his spirit into his people that they might live. The Hebrew word in both places is actually the same word. It's ruach both times. And that's an important thing. The picture that is painted is powerful. The spirit is God's life-giving breath. The one through whom we come alive as the people God has made us and saved us to be. And the Spirit is the one who comes to us in grace. Israel deserved to be in exile. We deserve to die because of our sin against God. And our sin against one another. In fact, death is the natural consequence of sin. Sin is much like cancer. If you leave cancer untreated and just sort of let it run its course, it will kill you. That's what sin is. I mean, spiritually speaking, sin, just left to run its natural course, will lead to death every single time. That's why Paul says the wages of sin is death. The gift is when God steps in and stops sin from running its natural course. Or when he finds us who are already dead spiritually because of our sin, and by his miraculous power makes us alive again. That's the gift. We get an amazing picture of that graciousness of God in giving his Holy Spirit in the events of that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There in Jerusalem, you have the followers of Jesus gathered. They're waiting. On the night that Jesus had been betrayed, about 2 months earlier, a little bit less, all of these followers had run away. Peter even denied knowing Jesus. And yet, the Spirit would come to them, breathe new life into them, so that they might share this life-giving news with the crowd. And who makes up this crowd that hears this message on this first Pentecost Sunday? Well, these are religious practicers gathered for a required Jewish festival. The last time many of these same folks had been gathered in Jerusalem was about 50 or so days earlier for the Feast of Passover, at which many of them had been convinced by the religious leaders to ask Pilate for the release of Barabbas and to call for the destruction of Jesus. Peter, in fact, brings that out in his message to the crowd. We hear these words from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Peter says to the crowd, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death,
Then a little bit later in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter had been taught and loved by life incarnate, our Lord Jesus, and yet he had denied him. These people had seen life incarnate, Jesus, standing before them. And instead of embracing him, they screamed for his death. And yet, upon utterly undeserving people, the Spirit was blowing through the message of Jesus, offering life to the condemned and forgiveness to the convicted. And 3,000 people, we're told, experienced the resurrecting power of the Spirit on that day. They became the firstborn of that vast army that Ezekiel had seen so many centuries earlier. Those who believed the message and were baptized into Christ. Son of man, can these bones live? Can our families live? Can our children live? Can our friends and our neighbors live? Well, not by themselves, and not by our power, but where the Spirit blows with the news and the message of Jesus, all things are possible. Where the Spirit breathes and blows with the message of Jesus, lives that are dry and dusty and hopeless are renewed. Where the Spirit blows with the message of the generous, self-sacrificing love of the Savior for his enemies, hearts begin to beat again, and they begin to blossom with that generous, self-giving love for which they were intended. When the Spirit blows with the message of Jesus, the stench of fear is driven away to be replaced by the freshness and the joyful confidence that comes from knowing the unstoppable power and faithfulness of God, even for those who struggle perpetually with unfaithfulness. The message is that grace has come, my friends. Jesus has been crucified and raised for you, my friends. The Spirit is blowing. In him, in Jesus, we have real hope and real life. Believe it and know the Spirit's power in your life today. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in Christ Jesus our Lord, who is revealed by the mighty Holy Spirit. Amen.